Well, I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26, the section we read together earlier. And I'm interested in the events of all of those verses, but I will take a particular text, which is halfway through verse 10. It's the question Jesus asks, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Now, back in 2007, a book which has become famous was published. Its author was Christopher Hitchens. He wasn't a Christian, but Christopher Hitchens. And the title of the book was "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." The book was a great success. It became a key text of the so-called New Atheism and was a comprehensive demolition of all religious belief. It became a New York Times bestseller. So Christopher Hitchens and his book, "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." Of course, Christopher Hitchens and his book, that book wasn't the first to say that religion poisons everything. If you wanted to find the book that said that first, you'd have to turn to the Bible. It's an astonishing fact, but one of the earliest and one of the strongest critiques of religion is found in the pages of the Scriptures. You know how in the Old Testament, the prophets would rise up, and sometimes they would speak to the godless nations, the pagans around. But more often than not, they were addressing God's people. They were talking to the people who believed in God. And they were criticizing them and calling them to repentance. And what they were attacking, of course, was their religion. "These people," the prophets would say, "their lips, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They had the externals, they had the trappings of religion. But it was not a heart thing. There was no faith, there was no love, there was no spontaneity there. It was a simple, straightforward routine. In the New Testament, it's Jesus himself that revives that critique against religion. Who were the people that he was most robust in dealing with? He was the friend of sinners, but boy, you didn't want to be a Pharisee trying to trick him. Just a few chapters before this, chapter 23, we've got a whole chapter that's filled with the way that Jesus spoke and critiqued the formality and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no doubt about it. The Bible is a hugely anti-religious. Now, in this passage that we've read, we are seeing the same thing. It starts with the plot to kill Jesus. Verse 2, a group of people has gathered together and they have schemed. They have decided to arrest Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and to kill him. No concern for due process, no concern for the rule of law, no concern for right and wrong. They have got a clear view in their mind what has to happen, and they set themselves to do it. Who are they? They are the religious leaders. It is the chief priests, we're told in verse 3. It is the elders of the people. And so religious are they that they decide that this plot cannot be carried out during the feast, during the Passover feast, when Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims. No, not then, they say. We won't do it then, in case there's an uproar among the people. There, if you like, in this passage, in sort of microcosm, we've got everything that Jesus is critiquing, everything that Jesus came to bring down. And it's religion. And if you just read these verses, if you just read verse 3, just knowing who it was that is plotting, who it is that is scheming, what it is they're trying to do, well, you'd have to say that Hitchens was right. Their religion has poisoned them. they seem to be ready to do terrible and appalling things to the very God they claim to worship. What I'm trying to say, to put it positively, is that the Bible actually is about something else. It's not about religion. It's about a third way. It's about something different. It's about grace. It's about a God who receives people, not because they've met a standard, but because they've acknowledged they don't meet a standard. And a God who accepts people freely, not on the basis of what they have done, but on the basis of what he has done in Jesus Christ. You see, in the scriptures, there are two ways to be lost. You can be lost as an irreligious, godless, wild, prodigal son type person. Or you can be lost as a religious, respectful, elder brother type person. And then there's only one way to be saved. And that's to come to the Father, to come to Jesus Christ, and to come to him humbly, in faith and in repentance. Now, that's what I want to talk about tonight. And what we've got in this passage are three examples of religion at work. You've got the chief priests, we've already mentioned them. They're the extreme examples. They're the violent ones. But you've also got here the disciples. Now, these are religious men who are learning slowly. But what's clear in this passage is they haven't quite got it yet. Still operating with a religious mindset. And then, the third example, again a more extreme one, you've got Judas Iscariot here, who, like those who are plotting against Jesus, joins the plot. Now, what I want to do then is think about these three characters, or these three groups, and, I've got a few things to say. Now, first thing I want to do, by way of background, let me say a little bit more about how religion works then. Now, it is possible, I know, to use the word in a neutral sense, the Christian religion, just as a description. It is also true that on at least one occasion, the Bible itself uses the word religion positively. So in the book of James, we hear about religion that is pure and undefiled. But as I say, most of the time, it's negative, and it's in that sense that I want to use it tonight. So how does it work? Well, religion, as we've defined it now, religion is, it sees some important things. A religious person sees that God is real. A religious person sees that God matters. A religious person sees that righteousness matters. That we need to know God and we need to be righteous to know God. So religion does see some important things, but it has a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is this. It smuggles in, either implicitly or explicitly, it smuggles in the idea that it's up to me to impress him. So if God is going to accept me, then there's a grade which I need to make. There is some standard that I need to meet. There is something that I need to do that will draw his attention to me, that will cause him to smile upon me. So, it comes in so many different forms. Maybe it's a full-on works righteousness that says, if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I'm a good, moral, upright person, that'll be enough. Maybe it's got a more churchy form that says, if I read the Bible disciplined and fully, if I am faithful in coming to church, that'll be enough. And if I just do that and pursue that, then that'll be enough for God to see me and smile upon me. So it comes in different forms, but it's always there. With religion, there's always an emphasis on what I've got to do in order to get God's attention, in order to get God to accept me. Actually, I mentioned the prodigal son. It's a bit like the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. He's a wild young man. He asks his father for the inheritance, and he takes it, and he leaves, and he spends it, and he wastes it. You know, a shocking, godless way to live, and he pursues it. And he falls upon hard times. He runs out of money. There's a famine. He's got no friends. He ends up feeding the pigs in the fields. You know the story. And we're told there, as Jesus tells this parable, we're told there that in the pigsty, the man comes to himself. He comes to his senses. And it's almost like he has this moment of revelation and he sees himself as others would see him. And he's absolutely mortified. What am I doing here? And he remembers what he's thrown away. He remembers how in his father's house, even the hired hands have plenty to eat. And so he does all those things are all good, aren't they? He's recognized he's done something wrong. He's recognized he's sinned against the Father. He's recognizing that he needs to try and put it right and that something's got to be done. But then this is what he reaches for. What does he say? Here's the verse. It's Luke 15, verse 18. He says, I will set out and I will go back to my Father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So far, so good. No arguments within there. But then verse 19 says that this will be his argument. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, I don't even have a problem with him there. Because I don't think he was worthy, was he? But then he says this. He's going to say to his father, make me like one of your hired men. Now, I just can't see it any other way. That's a mistake. So what's he doing there? He's got it right so far. I've sinned. Let's go back. I'm not worthy. That's all good. But then he says, give me another chance, Dad. Give me a job. Let me prove that I've changed. Let me show you that I'm different. Let me demonstrate to you that I can be reliable. Let me make it up to you. Let me earn again my place back in the family. Now, he's stepped aside there, out of the right path. He smuggled in this great idea of his own performance and his own works. And he said, well, surely I've got to get that in there somewhere. I've got to show that I mean it. I've got to show that I am worthy, actually, or I could prove myself worthy to be one of your hired men. Now, this is what I'm talking about. That's the religious instinct. So religion is very concerned about righteousness, but it is always self-righteousness. Religion says, if I do enough, if I'm working hard enough, if I prove myself faithful, if I really give myself to this, then I'll be accepted. Then I'll get somewhere. Then I'll be someone. Then God will smile upon me. Then I'll know I'm saved. Then I'll know I have a future. That's how works work. That's how religion works. And you know, it runs very deep. Even when as a true Christian you've shaken that off, even when you've understood grace, there will be a constant tendency to decay back into that sort of works thinking. It will smuggle itself in. It's very hard to hermetically seal your life against that. It's just deep within us. And one of the great battles of the true Christian life is to be walking and living by grace. And to be living wholly by grace. And not to be allowing your own performance to be setting the mood and setting your sense of acceptance with God. Do you know, you even get the same works ethic in all of life. It's at the heart of every human being. I came across this a little while ago. This is Louis Smith, who at the Beijing Olympics, he won bronze on the pummel horse, whatever that is. But anyway, he won bronze. And I saw this in an advert, so he made some money out of it as well. And this is his quote. He says, I have a tattoo on my back that reads, what I deserve, I earn. So there's a man who's heard that somewhere. In fact, he says, I can't remember where or when I first heard that phrase, but it is so true. So he's heard that, what I deserve, I earn, and he's been so convinced about it, he's had it tattooed on his back. I suppose he can't see it there, so I don't know how it helps. But anyway, he wanted it as a badge. This is how he lives his life. And in fact, he goes on in the quote, he says, all the good things that have happened in my life, I've had to work hard for. And then he says, if you put the effort in, then you reap. It's the same thinking, it's the same principle, the same dynamic. Work for it. That's what religion is about. Work for it. It's about me and my attainments and my efforts and how I can put myself in the place where God will smile upon me. And you know what? It'll ruin you. That's what I want to come to next, but let me anticipate it. It'll ruin you. Because if you've got a standard and you are failing to meet it, you will hate yourself. You will have an inferiority complex a mile high. You won't be able to look other people in the eye. You'll be very concerned. We'll talk about some of the things that will happen. If you're failing to meet the standard, it will crush you. But then if you have a good week and you succeed, it will inflate you and you will feel far superior to all the other mere mortals that aren't meeting the standard that you are attaining with such ease and with such power. You see, it'll ruin you. Either you'll be failing to meet it and you'll be crushed, or you'll be succeeding to meet it and you'll be puffed up. But actually, in the final analysis, succeed or fail, in the end, religion will always deceive us. Our own righteousness will always deceive us because it simply cannot deliver. We will never meet the standards. We will never qualify. We will never work hard enough. We will never be strong enough. We will never be good enough. We will never be great enough. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. You see, it's never enough. It's never enough. And to be deluded to thinking that it is, and you'll have your bad days and you'll have your good days, but when you finally stand before God on a day of judgment, when the truth is out there, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. There'll be no hope for you. You'll be standing before a holy God without holiness to offer, without atonement to offer, without a Savior. So there's my first point. It's a bit of background, really. It's why I'm being down on religion, why the Bible is down on religion, what we mean by that. It's always got this self-effort element in it. Now, second thing, let's come to this text. You thought I'd forgotten about this text, but let's come to this text. And let's try and look here about some of the things that religion will do to us, because it will morph us in certain ways. It will generate certain characteristics. They're not very pleasant, but let's rattle through them. First thing, religious people. Religion will make us very critical of other people. Now, this is what we're seeing in Simon's house. Let's look at this story now that begins in verse 6. So Jesus is at Bethany, place he'd like to be. He's in the house of a person, a Simon, a leper. Now, I'm imagining this is a person that he's healed. And now that Simon, in response, obviously a man of some substance, he has a good house, and he's invited Jesus, and there are many other people there as well. At least at this moment, it's become a base where Jesus is staying, or at least eating. So Jesus is at Bethany, is in the house of Simon the leper. Now, there's a good fair bit of coming and going in this house. So think of a big house, think of a fairly public coming and going around a day, around a meal, around a feast. And in comes a woman. And this woman comes up to Jesus, and she's carrying something. It's a flask made of alabaster. It's a flask, I don't know, you got anything made of alabaster in your house? I don't know what it is, sort of a stone sort of stuff, isn't it? But this would be sealed. It wouldn't have a screw lid or a flip lid or anything. It would be a sealed box. And inside there's very costly ointment, perfume. And we know that this thing would have been very, very valuable. We know this from some of the other gospel writers that tell the story. And so we know this is a valuable thing, and would have been an heirloom, would have been a very, very expensive thing that you'd have handed down perhaps through your family. Well, this woman has now got the family jewels, okay? And she's bringing the family jewels to Jesus. This is the heirloom. She's bringing it to Jesus, and she does something astonishing. She breaks it, and she begins to anoint Jesus on his head as he reclines at the table. He didn't eat like you and I did. They lay on their sides with their head towards the table, their feet sticking out. I don't know how you eat like that, but they did. So he does his head, he does his feet. It's an amazing thing. Now, look at the reaction of these disciples, still caught up in their religion. Look at them. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were indignant. They criticize her. Now, we know from the reaction of Jesus that that wasn't the way they should have been. That wasn't what they were expecting. But they criticize her. Now, this is my point. Religious people are usually very critical of others. And if you think about it, you have to be, really. If you are saying my entire identity, my entire sense of self, my entire salvation, my future requires me to be a good person, I need to feel that I'm a good person. I need other people to feel that I'm a good person. I especially need God to think that I'm a good person. I mean, if that's the way you're living your life, so I'm putting in the effort so that I reap the benefits, if that's the way you're living your life, you'll almost inevitably find yourself pointing out the flaws of other people. You have to, because it makes you feel better about yourself, doesn't it? It helps you feel, well, okay, maybe I'm not meeting my standards and I haven't been over the last week, but at least I'm not like, I don't want to point at anybody, at least I'm not like them. You see, that's the way it works. That's the psychology of it, isn't it? If you are feeling it's about my performance, then you have to boost your own sense of self by just pointing out the way that others are failing. But real Christianity is different. The gospel is different. What is at the very essence of real Christianity? It's a humility. See, a real Christian is someone who's given up trying to be a better person, given up trying to meet some sort of standard that God has because they know they cannot. A real Christian is someone who's come to terms with their fallenness and their sin and their guilt. They've manned up to it. They've faced up to it. And they've come to God with blood on their hands. And they've humbled themselves. In other words, a real Christian is like this woman here, who's not worrying about what anybody else thinks, but is willing to do an excruciatingly embarrassing thing in public for Jesus' sake. It's not a proud man here. It's not a proud woman here. This is real Christianity. Does that. Grace does that. It gives you the ability to be who you are and to face your own fallenness and your own sin. So that's one thing the religion will do. It makes us critical, like these disciples here. Another thing it'll do, religion will shrink a person so that they become petty and they become blind to greatness. You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, and he says as much in verse 10, what this woman has done is magnificent. Did you feel that when you read this? That's what Jesus thought. Jesus saw this woman doing this in a public way, taking the most costly thing she had, and in public, anointing him, his head and his feet. Other gospels fill in more details. It's a beautiful thing. It's a magnificent thing that Jesus sees. And so he says, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing. And he says, look, the poor you will always have with you. You will not always have me. And then he says how to interpret this in pouring this ointment on my body. She's done it to prepare me for burial. You know, none of the disciples had really got the crucifixion and burial of Christ yet. But this woman has, or at least Jesus is linking her actions with his burial, even if she hadn't quite added one and one to make two. And then he says, verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, even in Cardiff, 2014, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You see, Jesus looks at this and he sees it as spectacular. This is an act of love. This is an act of devotion. This is a beautiful thing as far as Jesus is concerned. The disciples were blind to it all, weren't they? They didn't have a clue. All they can see is, that was very expensive, that. What a waste that is. What about the poor? They're functioning on a whole different level. Religion will do that to you. It'll shrivel your soul. Because religion has to turn God into somebody that is more at our level, somebody who's a bit more manageable. You know what religion has to do? It has to make God's standards at least a little bit attainable. It has to redefine sin a little bit and redefine holiness a little bit just to bring the bar down so that we can at least convince ourselves that we're getting there and managing to attain it. So we turn God, we tame him, we try to domesticate him, and then we turn holiness into a few rules that anybody with a bit of willpower could keep. But of course, the real gospel, the gospel of grace, real Christianity is very different from that. Christianity, the gospel comes to us and it begins to open up new horizons in our little tiny minds. It begins to show us a God who is bigger than we thought, a God who cannot be managed, a God who cannot be limited. It shows us a love that is vast and free, like we've been singing. It shows us a God who is giving, not taking. A God whose holiness is so far above us that we could never, ever attain to anything that could please him in our own strength, in our own efforts, in our own merits. So religion, it makes us critical. It shrinks us. And then let's think again about the self-righteousness, because that really develops. The more religious a person becomes, the more self-righteous they become. You go back to the criticism of the disciples. What do they say to her? They say, why is she wasting this? Verse 8. Verse 9. It could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, can you hear the subtext underneath that? This woman, she doesn't care about the poor. I care about the poor. I wouldn't have wasted it. I'd have given it. I'd have sold it. I'd have given the money to the poor if only this woman had given me that. Do you see what is going on there? There's a self-righteousness there. This woman doesn't care for the poor. We do. We'd have given it to the poor. Now, I've already made the point that at the heart of religion is a self-righteousness. Now I'm making the point that as we go on, it grows and it deepens. You know, religion just has to be self-righteous. And the more religious you become, the more self-righteous you become. I mean, it's what it's all about. It's building a record you can be proud of, building a record, building something that will impress God. Another thing that religion will do to us, it turns us into hypocrites. Not too many more. Am I depressing you? Never mind, I'm pressing on. It turns us into hypocrites. We're told here that Judas... we're not told that Judas was one of the ones doing the talking. Why didn't you sell this and give to the poor? We're told it was the disciples. But when John tells us this story, he makes clear it's Judas who says it. And John adds a comment in John 12. He says, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, there's a hypocrisy here. We see it later on when Judas is ready to betray Jesus and he's looking for money in order to betray him. There's two things going on. Now, not every religious person is a thief. Not every religious person is a Judas. But it is true that religion creates hypocrisy. It creates double standards. That's the big thing that Jesus attacks the Pharisees for in chapter 23. And if you think about it, religion has to create hypocrisy because you can never live up to the standard that's there. So you have to hide. You have to be living at two levels. There has to be the public you, the church you, the religious you, the impressive you, the one you hope God is looking at. And there is inevitably then the real you, which is the secret you, the hidden you that hopefully nobody else knows about, although inevitably they do. Now, do you get what I'm trying to say? Maybe it's been a clumsy way to make it. I'm trying to say religion is a bad thing. Religion poisons everything. As we've defined it, religion is a bad thing. Now, thirdly, the answer to it. Christopher Hitchens has an answer to religion in his book. It's a big book, but we could sum it up like this. He says, "My own opinion is enough for me." I don't need any outside authority. In other words, my own opinion is enough for me. And I claim the rights to have it defended against any consensus. I don't care how many people think I'm wrong. Any majority, anywhere, any place, any time. Wow. Do you hear what he said? He says, my own opinion is enough, and I don't care how many people say I'm wrong. I'll defend it, and I'll stand by it anywhere, any place, any time. He says, I am the solution, and me standing on my ideas without any external authority. Now that, of course, is the spirit of the age. That's very attractive. That's what's going on all around us. That's what we're breathing and living day by day as we go about our business, as we watch TV, as we read the newspapers. Can you see the problem with it? He hasn't got rid of religion at all. He's just invented a new one. He hasn't managed to get rid of a God. He's just set himself up as God. And so all the things that I've just been arguing will be true of a religious person, you'll find in the life of a person who sets himself up as God. He's still a religious person. He's still functioning the same way. He'll be subject to all the same pathologies as a religious person. He's not got rid of it. All he's done is invent a new one, the religion of self, the religion of me. Self is still at the center. You still have all the same old problems, still critical, still self-righteous, still hypocritical, still violent even. Well, there's Christopher Hitchens' answer. Now I've got some good news. Matthew has an answer too. What is Matthew's answer? Matthew's answer is beautiful. He says, do you know what you need to do? You need to forget about yourself. Forget about what you can do. Forget about what you can't do. Forget about how great you are. Forget about how rubbish you are. Forget about yourself. Forget about your own performance. Forget about trying to impress others. Especially forget about trying to impress yourself. In other words, become like this woman. What is the big thing about this woman? The big thing about this woman is she is interested in only one person. And his name is Jesus. It's the big thing about her. Is she thinking about herself and how she's doing? She is not thinking about it. Is she thinking about the disciples and the other people in the room and what they will think of her? No, she's not thinking about them at all. She can see only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become big in her thinking. He is expanding to fill her horizons. She has understood, in other words, that she is not the solution, and that the disciples are not the solution, and that the Pharisees are not the solution, and that the church is not the solution, and that even reading the Bible is not the solution, but that what some of those things at least point to is the solution. Christ is the solution. Now that's what I'm here for tonight. I'm not interested in Christopher Hitchens at all, really. But I am interested in Jesus Christ. And I'm interested in saying to you, forget Christopher Hitchens, think about him. And I'm interested in saying to you that he is unique, and that he is bigger than you think, and that he is greater than you think. And I'm here to say to you tonight, take another look at him. You say, I've seen him before. No, you haven't. Well, maybe you have, but you haven't seen all there is to see. There's more to him than you know. You think you got to the bottom of him? You think you understand him? I've been to this church thousands of times. I've heard the Bible, read the Bible. I understand it. Well, yes, I hope so, but there's more. There is depth, there is height, there is length, there is breadth. Take another look at Jesus Christ. Tonight now, I hold him up to you, and I say, here he is. Do you know what he is? Here is your righteousness. You know, when Jesus Christ was keeping the law, and he's the only human being that has ever honored the law of God in all of its length and breadth and depth, in word, in thought, in mind. When Jesus Christ was hammering out righteousness for us as a 10-year-old boy, as an apprentice carpenter, as a preacher and Messiah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he submitted himself to the kangaroo court that condemned him, as he submitted himself to the nails that pierced him, to the cross that lifted him, to the darkness that enveloped him, as he was obedient to the Father, that righteousness, robust, that righteousness he was hammering out for you. So that you can come to him and say, not the labors of my hands, but the labors of your hands. So we can come to him as sinners with our rags. And he can take those off and clothe us with utter righteousness. That's the Jesus I'm bringing to you. I say, take another look at Jesus then, because not only is he your righteousness, but here in Jesus Christ is the atonement you need. Because you're a sinner. Has anybody put that to you? You're a sinner. That's a problem. You might be very nice, but that's not the same thing. You're a sinner. And that's a problem. Because no sin ever enters the presence of God. And you've been made for God. And you're hungry for him and thirsty for him. And you need him. And yet you're never going to find him. You're never going to get near to him. You're going to be cast out of his presence. You're going to be plunged into hell itself with the devil and his angels because of your sin. And you might want to dress it up as freedom. You might want to dress it up as me and my own choices. You might want to dress it up as me being nice and me just doing my best. It doesn't matter how you arrange it. It's godlessness. It's sinfulness. It's self-righteousness. It doesn't matter how you put it. And it'll destroy you. And what you need above everything else is some way to pay the debt. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Cast your eye over the next few pages. We're near the end of Matthew's gospel. Have you seen what happens to him? This righteous man, have you seen what happens to him? This plot, the beginning of chapter 26, it comes to fruition. They do plot against him. Judas does betray him. Jesus is taken. He is condemned. He is paraded. He is nailed. He is plunged into darkness. He does die. Now, whatever is going on, I mean, I can understand people like you dying, people like me dying. That's what happens to people like us. We are sinners, so our lives are meant to unravel. It's inevitable. It's the ballast of sin that brings us down, so our lives collapse and our bodies fail and we decompose. But not him. In him, no sin was found. He was tempted, yes, but he was utterly without sin. His life shouldn't have ended like that. He shouldn't have ended. He shouldn't have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shouldn't have been condemned by a court. He shouldn't have been nailed to a cross. He should have gone from strength to strength, flourishing to flourishing, until he had risen back to the heaven from which he had came. So what's going on? It's electrifying. In my place, condemned, he stood. And he sealed my pardon with his blood. I give you Jesus Christ tonight as your atonement. He's your atonement. You don't need anything else. You've got a guilty conscience. How you've been trying to deal with it. How you've been trying to manage it. How you've been trying to keep it down. How you've been trying to sleep at night. This is the only thing that can cleanse the conscience. Do you feel that God is far away? This is the only thing that can bring him near, that can reconcile you to him, that can establish a relationship with him. This and this alone, the blood of Christ. Take another look at Jesus Christ. Can you see him? Can you hear him? Can you hear him? Seems like a strange thing to say, but he's speaking to you now. And he's saying, I've done it all. He's saying, come and rest. He's saying, come and live. Do you remember the prodigal son? We mentioned him. Seems like a long time ago now to me, but we mentioned him. Do you know how the story ends? The prodigal goes home. Starts off, he's got his plan, his little religious scheme, Make me as one of your hired men. And something unexpected happens. The father sees him coming a long way off, recognizes the gait of his son, and he comes to meet him. No, he doesn't. He runs to meet him. He runs. And as he gets near to him, he opens his arms and he falls upon him and he welcomes him, takes the rags off him, clothes him with the best robe, puts again the ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and gives him a seat at the table. He reinstates him. Reinstates him. Full rights. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We have a God who runs to meet people. He runs. And he runs with arms open. I say to you, abandon your religion. Leave it here tonight. Leave it here. Stick it in the pew just in front. Slot it next to the hymn book. Leave it. And take him instead. Take him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, keep us from every substitute for saving faith. We know, Lord, we have an amazing talent for fixing our eyes on just about anything except the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray now that we will be dazzled by him and him alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.